Thank you, Brother Greg, for that song service, and welcome to our assembly this evening. We'll be studying in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. You remember in our study last week that we studied about a story that was very familiar to many of us. We call him the rich young ruler. He's described that way by each of the three of the gospel writers describe one aspect in that rich, young, and ruler. And if you put yourself in that setting, you would probably feel some remorse as you picture Jesus telling this man that he needed to sell what he had and give to the poor. And the man was unwilling to do that, so he walked away. It very movingly, I think, describes discipleship in terms of the price that must be paid. The cost to be a disciple of Jesus, the cost to be a close follower of His, the demands of the kingdom, if you will. And those things are touching and moving to us. This and the teaching that follows surprised the disciples and raised some questions in their mind, as we will see tonight as we look at the section that we want to call the parable of riches, which begins in verse 23, if you have your Bible with you. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said unto him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Jesus turned to the ones who had witnessed the rich young ruler walk away in the face of those requirements. And now warns those who remain about the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus gave them a proverb that's been somewhat interesting to a lot of people, and there's been speculation about exactly what the Lord was trying to say by this proverb. The meaning of that is even discussed and debated 2,000 years after the Lord said this. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And there's been a far-fetched notion about this describes a certain gate in the city of Jerusalem, and it was a small gate, and it was known as the eye of the needle. That seems like nonsense, really. The disciples didn't understand it that way, and they certainly understood clearly what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about, according to Luke's gospel, something that was impossible with people, not impossible for a camel. Getting a camel, the biggest animal known to the disciples, through the eye of a needle, the smallest opening known to the disciples, would have been impossible, wouldn't it? But as impossible as that was, it would not be impossible for God. It would be something very easy for God to do. In comparison, compared compared to getting someone into the kingdom of God who is unwilling to pay the price, who is unwilling to depart from his love of riches. His disciples certainly understood him to be describing something that would be an impossibility as opposed to a difficulty. And so they asked the question, then who can be saved? Because with the Jews, wealth means something a little bit different from how you and I would observe that. When the Jews saw someone who was wealthy, the conclusion in their mind automatically was, this person is blessed of God. This person is living in favor with God. And they would debate you and argue with you about that very point. That's the conclusion that they came to when they viewed a wealthy person. So Jesus' reply to their question really underscores the fundamental truth of the gospel that salvation is impossible apart from the favor or the grace of God. Wealth, moral uprightness, remorse over one's failures, no single one of these, nor all of them together, could give one a share in the kingdom of God. Eternal life is God's free gift to men. It's free. It's available for every man, entrance into his kingdom. And men are free to choose to accept that or not. And those who don't enter. It's as simple as that. God has the ability, really, to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle, is the point there. With God, that can be done. He can also take the heart of a rich man and change it so that rich man is what he needs to be before God. And what he needs to be is a person of generosity, a person who's concerned about the needs of other people, a person who acquires his wealth in a righteous way, but also a person who uses his wealth in a righteous way. Paul wrote to Timothy in the scripture that I've included at the bottom, in 1 Timothy 6, and had this to say about warnings that should be preached to people about riches. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. A suitable warning for men today in our prosperous society, don't you think? No one ever really saw the dangers of prosperity as clearly as Jesus Christ did. Well, what are these dangers? Well, just a few that we might think about. Material possessions have this draw that fixes a man's heart to this world. And he gets to the point where he thinks in terms of this world, and that's all. not giving thought to the world after this, my preparation for the world after this, the hustle and bustle of living life, of gaining, of acquiring wealth because of his need for security, among other things. He has a very large stake in that pursuit of wealth. He has a very strong interest in it. And sometimes it becomes difficult for him to think beyond that interest in material things, and especially difficult for him to contemplate leaving it. Some very prosperous individual was showing someone around his estate and all of his possessions and all of his collections, and it was so very impressive. And the man said to his guest, "These are the things that make it difficult to think about dying and leaving." But we're all going to, aren't we? The danger of possessions is that they fix a man's thoughts and interests to this world only. And in that condition, he does not think that there's an unseen realm. He does not think that there is a life beyond the grave that he needs to think about and prepare for. Secondly, a material possession will change a man's thinking in such a way that he doesn't think of things in terms of value all the time. He thinks of things in terms of dollar price. And I think nowhere else is that any more illustrated than the quest to have a brand name something or other. I think when I was in junior high school, it was, if you didn't have Converse tennis shoes, you were not in. Keds, those are for sissies. You have to have Converse. Now, what is it today? Adidas? Is Adidas out now? It used to be in. Nike. Is it Nike today? Brand name, you know, top of the line things. There's some people that go through this life that will have nothing that comes from Kmart or Walmart or Fred's or the dollar store. You know, they go to the most exclusive shops and pay 7 or 8 times what something's worth for the idea in their head, I've got the best there is. And they wear it a couple of times and it's, the threads start coming out and it's, you know, what do you do then? But you know what I'm talking about, that quest for the brand name thing. Please don't leave tonight thinking that I'm down on people because they have a brand name, something or other, whatever it is. That's really not the point. But the point is, when we think in terms of material things, if those are our concern, if those are our main pursuit in this life, we will be concerned about the brand name this, that, and the other. And all that is companies that are willing to expend more and more of the high dollar amount that you pay for the item on advertising. Isn't that about what it amounts to?
Man.
So, the person who's swallowed up then in this drive for material starts thinking of things in terms of not value, but price. And that includes brand name stuff. Value. What things are valuable in life? The love of your family. Can you put a price on that? The love of your brethren in Christ. Can you put a price on that? You know, there are many things in this life that are valuable to us that you can't put a price on.
Man.
But the man who lives with the material drive, he loses sight of those values, doesn't he? He may well forget that there are values in this world far beyond money. Far beyond money. that there are things which have no price. There are precious things that money cannot buy. Another thing is that Jesus would have said that the possession of material things represents two things. In the first place, it's an acid test for man. Maybe we have 100 people who enjoy prosperity, but a very small percentage of those, maybe 1 out of 100, handles his prosperity in a good way, in a righteous way, where others do not. Others become arrogant, pride, self-satisfied, and continue to pursue the worldly things. And in that condition, very seldom will a man believe that he is in any sort of spiritual danger whatsoever. But Paul's letter to Timothy says that there is a danger, doesn't he? A very real danger. And then the second aspect of that has to do with the man's responsibility. How does a man gain his wealth? Is it honest? Is it righteous? Or is it underhanded? Does he take advantage of other people? Does he hurt other people? Does he step on other people to get where he wants to be materially? And then, when he gains his wealth, how does he use it? Does he use it to glorify God? Does he use it to help other people? Does he use it to benefit the lives of those that could be benefited by the blessings that God has provided for him? So those items are worthy of thought, I think, while we're listening to Jesus and seeing that he has something to say about the peril of riches. Very, very serious warning there in 1 Timothy 6. And then the record goes on to say, in picking up at verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." If you were one of the close disciples of Jesus, wouldn't you enjoy to receive this wonderful assurance that he gives? They had just seen the rich young ruler walk away. There was no assurance for him. But for them, things are different with them because, "Lord, we gave up. We gave up everything we had to follow you." You know, they were hearing what the Lord said to the rich young ruler, and they saw him walk away. But they were different. They didn't walk away, right? They had accepted the Lord's invitation. And Peter says to the Lord, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." And their sacrifice is certainly commendable. You have to commend that in them, don't you? They left prosperous businesses. They left careers to follow the Lord. So that is certainly commendable. And Matthew's account adds, "What then will be there for us?" Here's what we've done. We've left everything. So is there a reward for us? Is the idea there? That's in Matthew 19, verse 27, the parallel passage. Would you think that the concept of being spiritually rewarded for your service in the kingdom was somewhat out of place? Would you think that? Is that really a substandard motive for obeying the gospel to think in terms of God rewarding you for faithful service to Him? Receiving reward shouldn't be our primary reason for being a follower of God, I don't think. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first part of that chapter dealing with love or charity, would indicate that principle to us. But the Bible does have a great deal to say about rewards, doesn't it? The faithful servant will be rewarded, right? Great deal to say about rewards. Christ mentioned, first mentioned specific rewards to the apostles. In Matthew's parallel account to this, in Matthew 19 and verse 28, this is what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Regeneration was a term that was used by the Jews to describe what the Messiah's kingdom would be like. The reign of the Messiah. The New International Version translates that regeneration as the renewal of all things. Do you remember reading about regeneration or renewal in your study of the New Testament? The term is used in Titus 3 and verse 5 to refer to becoming a Christian. When all things become new, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. But here, this term does not refer to some imagined future reference to a thousand-year kingdom, thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, but rather the expression refers to the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. And when was it established? The church on the first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we have the kingdom coming into existence in a very real way in Acts chapter 2. Note that the regeneration or renewal would take place at a certain time. And he tells us that time. When the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne. Jesus was crowned king when He returned to His Father. When He ascended to the Father in heaven, He appeared before the Father and sat down at the Father's right hand on His throne. Right? He is presently reigning, is He not? Christ is reigning as king over His kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Colossians 1 and verse 13 shows that Christ is reigning in His kingdom, which is the church. Matthew 16, verses 18, 19. That's the regeneration. So, Christ promised His apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Did they do that while they were alive? Did they give any judgment whatsoever to Israel while they were alive? They did, didn't they? Didn't they preach to the Jews? Didn't they enter the synagogues and preach to the Jews and show by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ? And there were two different responses. Some small number believed and others threw dust in the air, tore their clothes, tried to kill them, whatever. Rejected their message. So while they were alive, they judged Israel by their preaching. They showed the Israelites, they showed the Jews that they were not fulfilling God's will for them. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 talks about the, if you remember, the true children of Abraham. Those who were the true children of Abraham in their hearts, not just because they were born into a nation. But now also, someday, They will judge all Israel and everyone else by the words that they spoke. And ultimately, those words came from Christ, didn't they? Jesus then listed general rewards for everyone who follows him in the next verse of Matthew 19, which is verse 29, when he says this, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." And I think there are a few notes of encouragement here that I want to soak up because I need to be encouraged. And I think you do too. Number one, Christ was speaking of sacrifices that are made so that his cause might prosper, so that the gospel might be advanced, so the borders of the kingdom would spread, so people would respond to the message and become Christians. Matthew has, "for my name's sake" in verse 29. Mark has, "for my sake and the gospel's sake." And Luke has, "for the sake of the kingdom of God" in Luke 18 and verse 29. So Christ was talking about sacrifices that would be made on behalf of the efforts that he was involved in to preach the kingdom and to have people to enter that kingdom. Secondly, those who make such sacrifices will be rewarded in this life. Doesn't the Lord say that here in verse 30? "But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age." So there's some kind of reward for being faithful to God that comes right now. Right now, in this life. 100 times is used, I think, in a very imprecise sense. A sense like like a mother would say to a child, "I told you 100 times not to do that." In that sense, I think. Not a literal 100 times, but anyway, those who have been cut off from their physical families by their allegiance to Jesus Christ. By the way, do you know anyone like that? Do you know anyone who's been outcast from their family because they've obeyed the gospel of Christ? I assure you, there are people like that in this country at this time. They've been disowned from their families because now they're a member of the Church of Christ. And many of them have paid a severe price for that. But there are people who have been cut off from their physical families because they obeyed the gospel of Christ. They can be the ones that testify that, yes, there is a reward in this life. Because I have a new family now. And it's the family of God. God's family. The church, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. They have hundreds of brothers and sisters, even mothers, Jesus said, who care for them. The passage also mentions receiving 100 times the houses and lands that were given up. And here in this situation also, I think there's a danger to take that literally. But it is true that the Christian will have houses and lands, because he will be welcomed in the homes and in the property of other people who are people of God. Other Christians. You know, you can go places in this country, and when you find a place to worship and you meet other people, you may realize that to be true. They may invite you to their house to spend the night. We've been on vacation before, and Christians have said, "Don't stay in a hotel. Come to our house. Please, come to our house. Stay with us. Come over and eat supper." What is that? That's family, isn't it? Spiritual family. And we have spiritual family all over the world. Everywhere where believers are, where Christians are, we have a spiritual family, don't we? What a wonderful blessing for this life. But thirdly, Jesus didn't want his disciples to follow him under any sort of false pretenses at all. So we find these sobering words embedded in the promise, along with persecutions, in verse 30. In this life, there's always the bitter and the sweet, right? And then fourthly, next is the greatest reward of all, isn't it? Eternal life. Isn't that the greatest reward of all? In the age to come, eternal life, Jesus said. Now, the Lord was not finished here teaching about rewards. There was another principle that the disciples needed to understand. Because of the apostles' sacrifices and their special relationship with the Lord, they might assume that they would automatically be given some kind of extra reward, wouldn't you think? When it came time for the Lord to hand out rewards, they would be the first ones in line. Jesus reminded them of a principle that he had previously stated, and it's at the end of our section. But many who are first will be last. And the last, first. And then he spoke what one commentator said was the most puzzling of all parables. If you're following Matthew's account, and notice the parable that follows that expression beginning in Matthew chapter 20. But it was in reality a warning to Peter. It may well be that by this time, Peter in his own mind was estimating his own worth and his own value in the kingdom. Weren't they entertaining thoughts about who was the greatest? Not too long previous to this. So Peter might be thinking about his own worth and his own rewards, which he would imagine would be extravagant or extreme. Wouldn't you think? What Jesus was saying was, really, the final standard of judgment, the one who's going to decide all of this, is not going to be me. It's going to be my Father, God in heaven. He is the one who will decide who gets what when the final judgment comes. It's really a warning against all sorts of pride, isn't it? It's really a warning that the ultimate judgment belongs to God, and there's not a man on the face of the earth that fully knows how God is going to distinguish things and how God is going to do what he does, because he alone knows the motives and the hearts of men. It's a warning that the judgments of heaven may very well upset the reputations that we spend a lot of time cultivating here on earth. May very well. And I guess the bottom line question out of all of this for us of a practical application would be something like, is it really worth any sacrifice to have a stake in the kingdom of God? Is it really worth sacrificing the drive to have the greatest and the best and the most expensive and the yacht, or whatever it might be? Is it really worth sacrificing that to have a place in the kingdom? That's the bottom line question. And I think by the discussion, intercourse that Jesus has with the rich young ruler, and now with his disciples about the perils of riches, but also the assurance that he gives his disciples, I think we can clearly see, yes, it is worth whatever we give up to be a part of that kingdom. And what about you tonight? If you're not a part of the kingdom, don't you want to be? I hope that we haven't scared you off by talking about what has to be paid, what has to be sacrificed. Because it's very difficult to paint in terms so men can understand the glories and the riches of eternal life. Men have a hard time with that. I have a hard time with that. God doesn't have a hard time with that. And He knows what's best for us, and He's prepared a glorious entrance for His people into the eternal kingdom. Don't you want that? Don't you see that? And desire it in the Word of God? And can we help you tonight to become a Christian? If we can, please come and let us know. We'd be happy to, while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.